Last week we did verses 1 to 13, and we're finishing chapter 2. So Acts chapter 2 now, reading from verses 14. It's quite a long passage, so hang in there and soak up every word. Very important experience in the life of the church as it began last week and it continues this week. So, it's titled in my Bible, Peter's Sermon. So, Acts chapter 2, verses 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, said God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Got to switch on the recorder. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, of which we are all witnesses, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And Peter said, and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayer. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now, last week in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, we discovered that the purpose of the Holy Spirit was to continue the work of Jesus Christ, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God. And the Holy Spirit, the coming of the Holy Spirit, was to enable the disciples of Jesus to be effective witnesses about the ministry of Jesus. Now, Jesus was now in heaven, but his work on this earth would continue through those people who were filled with his Holy Spirit. That's what Pentecost is all about. We notice that the disciples were united in purpose, waiting for the Holy Spirit to come and trusting in the words of Jesus. We also discovered that there was something to learn from the rushing mighty wind, what appeared to be like rushing mighty wind, and the tongues of fire. The effects of wind are very clear, although you can't actually see wind. The effects of the work of the Holy Spirit are similar. You can't see the Holy Spirit, but you can notice the effects of his work. And the main effect is a changed heart, resulting in changed behavior. Evil and bad hearts are made holy and clean, which results in a changed behavior, a changed mindset. We also notice that the tongues of fire were probably symbolic. Fire purifies and destroys. In the case of the prophet Isaiah, we notice that fire was symbolic of purifying the prophet in order for him to be used as an instrument in God's hands. So there was a purpose in these two things. Now, the Holy Spirit on this occasion enabled the people to speak in unlearned languages in order to show that the gospel message was now for the whole world, and that God wanted the gospel message to be a unifying factor in all the nations of the world. So the gospel message unites and doesn't divide people. We discovered that the Holy Spirit was not given for people's personal agenda, it was given for the work of Jesus to continue. Okay, so the work of Jesus continues today because of the enablement of the Holy Spirit. So it's the Holy Spirit working. So to sum up last week's teaching, we learned that the Holy Spirit came to enable the disciples of Jesus to be effective witnesses. However, in the process, the Holy Spirit changed hearts and began a purifying exercise to cleanse the disciples of impurities in their lives. So the Holy Spirit continues to do that work. Now, you would expect, after such a dramatic encounter with the Holy Spirit, that Peter would stand up and speak to people about the Holy Spirit. You'd expect that, wouldn't you? However, Peter didn't do this. He spoke about Jesus. Peter fulfilled the purpose of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And this purpose was to be a witness for and about Jesus. And we don't have time to cover every aspect of Peter's message, but we're going to cover this long passage with four headings. The first is Joel and Pentecost, verses 17 to 21. Then the Psalms and Jesus, verses 22 to 36. Then there's the crowd's response, 37 to 41. And then finally, we have what I'm terming is the prototype church, verses 42 to 47. So it's quite a lot to pack in to this message this morning, and it'll be quite fast moving. I hope you pick it up as we go along. So first of all, verses 17 to 21, Acts chapter 2. This is all about Joel and Pentecost, 17 to 21. And the first thing that Peter did was to dismiss the mockers from verse 13. They said that the people who spoke in different languages were drunk. Well, Peter said that it was only 9 o'clock in the morning, and these people obviously hadn't had any alcohol. So he dismissed the fact that it was a sort of a drunken thing. Then Peter referred to the prophet Joel from the Jewish scriptures. So all these people were Jews, and so he said, okay, let's turn to our own scriptures. So he quotes from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32a. And the question we need to ask is, why did Peter quote from this passage in Joel, and what is the significance of this for the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out from heaven upon the disciples of Jesus? Why did Peter quote from this Old Testament prophet? Well, Peter's inclusion of Joel's prophecy here is very similar to what was discovered in the Dead Sea Scrolls. If you came to Israel last year, you saw where all the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. And in the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found something that the Jews called a pesha. And a pesha is a Hebrew word which means interpretation. Now, in this context, it is an interpretation of an Old Testament passage in the light of its fulfillment. So God prophesied something through Joel many, many years ago, and now what Peter is saying is that this is the fulfillment of this prophecy, and the Jews called it a pesha. Now, Peter is actually saying, now this is being fulfilled. So the prophecy from Joel is now fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. This is happening now. And the first thing that we need to understand is the first part of verse 17, where it says, and it shall come to pass in the last days, said God. Okay? So it actually happened now. Now, if we don't understand this phrase, we'll miss the whole point completely, and we may even wonder why the moon has not turned into blood. Okay? Now, it is the conviction of all of the New Testament writers, there's not a single discrepancy, it's the conviction of all of the New Testament writers that the last days are the period between the first and the second coming of Jesus. Now, that period, the Bible says, is the last days. Okay? The final proof of this was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And here are a few passages that highlight the thinking about the last days. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And James chapter 5, verse 3, it says, your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in these last days. Okay? So, both the writer of the Hebrews and James is talking about now, when they were writing, being the last days. And then in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 7, it says, but know this, that in the last days that we're living in now, perilous times will come. Very difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despiser of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And then I've got another verse, I won't quote it, 2 Peter 2, 1 to 3. So the whole New Testament backs up the fact that we are living in the last days, and that is between the first and second coming of Jesus. So the three important things in this prophecy from Joel are like this. The first is that all the nations of the world, regardless of race, color, status, may receive God's Holy Spirit and enter into God's kingdom if they fulfill God's conditions. So anybody in the world, it's no longer a Jewish faith. The last days is about everyone in the world having the opportunity to put their faith and trust in Jesus. Now, in the past, it was only about God's chosen people in the Old Testament, the Jewish nation. Now it involves the whole world, and this was the whole point of the different languages being spoken at Pentecost. It's all about the gospel coming to the whole world. Now, if you were a Jew, many hundred years, maybe, I don't know, Prophet Joel, 500 years, but, and you were hearing this, you would think, oh, that's a bit strange. I thought God was only for the Jewish people. So when it actually happened, you would need some evidence that God was providing this gospel for the whole world, not just for the Jewish people. And what better way to do it than supernaturally speak in a language that people could understand? So there were all these wonderful miracles taking place. So the prophet Joel says, now it's available for all the nations of the world, and this supernatural event of people hearing the gospel in their own language proves that this was the prophet. This was a fulfillment. That's the first thing. The second thing, it was a universal prophecy ministry. It's important that we get this right. Prophecy, in its essence, is declaring the word of God. That's what prophecy means, is God's word. In the Old Testament, prophets wrote down what God told them to write. That's what they did. That's why we have all the books, the prophets in the Old Testament. So there were no private interpretations of Scripture. God told them what to write down, and they wrote it down. So when we read about prophets, that was God's word speaking to people, right? Now, Peter is saying that now we're in the last days, everybody in the world is going to have access to God's word, okay? People will be able to preach and teach God's word all over the world, okay? So this idea of access to God's word is happening, and it started on the day of Pentecost. It began at Pentecost because the disciples were preaching God's word in all the languages of that part of the known world, okay? So this is now access to the world. And the third thing about Joel's prophecy is that salvation is available to all who call on the name of the Lord. I wonder if you've done that yet. Have you called on the name of the Lord? Have you cried out to God for your salvation? Now, in Hebrew, a person's name was more than just identifying that person. It included everything about that person. So people who want salvation through Jesus Christ need to know about Jesus, because this is Peter's sermon, because Peter's sermon is all about Jesus. It's not about the miracle of the Holy Spirit and all the other languages. Okay? So salvation is available to people who call on the name of the Lord, who know about Jesus. Now, we move on to the second session, the Psalms and Jesus, verses 22 to 36. So when Peter moves from the prophet's role, he comes into the Psalms. We now come to the next part of Peter's message, which is connected with the connecting the Psalms with Jesus. And this is really the start of Peter's sermon. Peter, first of all, declares the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus. He tells the crowd that this Jesus of Nazareth was accredited by God through miracles, wonders, signs, which were done in the presence of these people. So all the people there that were listening to Peter's message saw Jesus, and they saw the miracles and the signs and the wonders that Jesus did. So he's not just declaring about something that they weren't involved in. And Luke then makes the contrast with what the people did and what God did. The lawless people handed over Jesus to be crucified and put to death. That's what they did. But God raised up Jesus from the dead. And Peter explained that it was all part of God's plan. The devil meant it for bad and evil, but God meant it for good, to save many people from the wrath of God to come. And then, And then Peter quotes Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11. Why did Peter do this, and what was he hoping to teach the crowd? Well, firstly, the whole crowd were devout Jewish people. They knew the scriptures. They knew about King David. King David was the big Jewish hero. And the prophetic words of David, because David was a prophet too, spoke directly about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So he talks about the prophet Joel, and then he's talking about the prophet David. And we don't have to guess why David was introduced here through Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11, because Peter explains it to us in 29 to 31. So I'm quoting from the New Living Translation because it's easier to understand if you're not a native speaker. But this is what Peter says. This is how he explains it. He says, "Dear brothers, think about this. You can be sure that the patriarch David wasn't referring to himself, for he died and was buried, and his tomb is still among us today. But he was a prophet, and he knew God had promised with an oath that one of David's own descendants would sit on his throne. David was looking into the future and speaking of the Messiah's resurrection. He was saying that God would not leave him among the dead or allow his body to rot in the grave. God raised up Jesus from the dead, and we're all witnesses of this." So Peter is providing further evidence of the foreknowledge of God about the death and resurrection of Jesus. So God planned it long ago that this should happen. And then Peter quotes Psalm 110, verses 1, to point to the ascension of Jesus, so a resurrection of Jesus, and now to the ascension of Jesus from Psalm 110. So there's two quotes there. Acts chapter 2, verses 34 to 36 in the New Living Translation says, "For David himself never ascended into heaven, yet he said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit in the place of honor at my right hand until I humble your enemies, making them a footstool under your feet.' So let everyone in Israel know for certain that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." These Old Testament quotes about the resurrection and ascension of Jesus by Peter, as recorded by Luke, add weight to the fact that the whole Bible is all about Jesus. Sometimes people say to me, "Oh, that's the Old Testament." The Old Testament is all about Jesus. The whole Bible is all about Jesus. And that's what Peter was saying. This, what's happening at Pentecost, is all about Jesus. And Jesus told some of his disciples this fact in one of his resurrection appearances. And Luke records that. Then he said, "When I was with you before, I told you that everything written about me," this is Jesus, "in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Right? And that's the whole, that's how they talked about the whole of the Old Testament, the Jewish people. So Jesus is there in the Old Testament, and there's prophecies about Jesus, and some of these were fulfilled at Pentecost. So it is important that these devout Jewish people acknowledged that the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus was prophesied in their scriptures. The Jewish people knew their scriptures, and they wanted to know what this was all about. And Peter said, actually, it's all about Jesus. He was here. He produced all these miracles. You put him to death. He was raised from the dead. He's now in heaven. And it was all in there, all in the book. Look in the book, and you'll find it's all about Jesus. Then we come to the crowd's response in verses 37 to 41. And this is getting exciting now. So we've had all the theology. This Jesus that we have here in the whole Bible, what's it all about? Well, in verse 37, the New King James, it says, now when they heard this about Jesus in the scriptures, who was prophesied that he would come and die and be raised from the dead and everything else, now when they heard all this message, they were cut to the heart. And Peter said, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what do we do now? What do we do now? And in the New King James translation of verse 7, it says, the crowd were cut to the heart. This Greek word means that they were convicted of their sin and their conscience was deeply disturbed. They realized for the first time that they had supported the death of their Jewish Messiah. These Jewish people had seen Jesus and seen all the miracles, and then suddenly they realized they put Jesus on the cross. They were the crowd shouting, crucify him, crucify him. And then they realized, and they were cut to the heart. Although it was part of God's big plan to send his son into the world to take the punishment for sinful men and women, it did not excuse these Jewish people of their sinful behavior in supporting the death of Jesus. The immediate response of the crowd after their conviction of sin was to ask Peter and the rest of the apostles what they should do. And the reply came from Peter in verse 38. Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. First time he mentions the Holy Spirit there. And it's very important that we understand this verse very clearly. You see, today, too many people want to be a Christian, but they're not prepared for repentance. Sometimes people skip this part of the Christian message. And sometimes people get involved in a church and assume that they are now a Christian. They've made some head decision. So what does the word repentance mean? How can I apply this to life in Osaka, Japan in 2019? Well, in the Old Testament, the word repentance is used 53 times, and it always means the same thing. There is no difference. You can look up the 53 verses. It always means the same thing. It always means a turning around from sin and a turning to God. It's a complete turnaround, turning from sin and returning to God. And three times Ezekiel uses this word, sometimes translated turn, turn. It says in Ezekiel 14, 6, 18, 30, and 33, 11. This is what it says. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent, turn away from your idols, and turn your faces away from all your abominations, all the things that God hates. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. repent and turn from all your transgressions so that the iniquity will not be your ruin. And then it says in verse 11, say to them, as I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure, God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But the wicked turn away and live, turn from your evil ways. Why should you die, O house of Israel? So throughout the Old Testament, when any reference was given to repentance, it was early turning from sin and turning to God. And in Isaiah chapter 1, 16 to 17, we're told the practical application of this word. It says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before your eyes, cease to do evil, and learn to do good. Seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, and plead for the widow. Practical application. Now, in the New Testament, coming away from the Old Testament, when John the Baptist was preparing the way for Jesus, he preached a baptism of repentance, Mark 1 and verse 4. When Jesus began his ministry, he began his ministry by saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, Matthew 4, 17. Now, the Greek word in the New Testament means a change of mind resulting in a change of behavior. It means being convicted enough to quit or to leave a sinful life or behavior and turn to God as the only answer for your condition. A good example can be seen in the life of the lost son in Luke 15, 11 to 19. And I'll read it to you because it's a wonderful example of repentance. Then he said, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed the swine. That's the worst job going, if you're Jewish. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. He was getting desperate. But when he came to himself, when he was deeply convicted, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I'm perishing with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Notice that the lost son admitted he had sinned against God and his earthly father. He also displayed the fruits of repentance that John the Baptist was concerned about in Matthew chapter 3, verses 8. The lost son humbled himself and was willing to be a servant for his father and acknowledged that he was not deserving of his right to be the son. Now, how about us? Have we come to the point in our lives where we are deeply convicted of our sin and are willing to forsake it and turn to God? Have we had that experience in our life? Now, this may mean for some people today the removal of the Buddhist altar from your home. Most Japanese have a Buddhist altar in their home. And if you want to become a Christian, maybe part of your repentance is to have that removed, to take a stand against idol worship. For other people, it may mean stopping to visit Shinto shrines and going to New Year and doing all these things that sometimes Japanese people do without even thinking. For some Christians, it may involve stopping with a relationship with people to affect your work with Jesus, cutting off your friendships from people who want you to do things that you know are not glorifying to God. And for all of us who profess to be Christians, repentance is an ongoing work in our lives. We become Christians through repentance, but we also maintain our walk with Jesus through repentance. Sometimes we have to change our mind when we discover in the Bible there are things there that tell us what we should be doing, but we're not doing them. And the next step for the Jewish people, which is mentioned in 38, was to be baptized in the name of Jesus. Now, this was a humiliation for the Jewish people. Why was it a humiliation for the Jewish people to be baptized? Well, let me tell you that baptism was only needed for the Gentiles to convert to Judaism. Okay? So to be a Jew, you didn't have to be baptized, but to be a Gentile who wanted to become a Jew, there had to be baptism. So the other humiliation was to be baptized in the name of the person that they had previously rejected and supported to be crucified. So they were hating Jesus and they had him crucified. Now they had to be baptized in humility and then baptized in the name of Jesus from the one that they had crucified. So to be baptized publicly was a very big thing for the Jewish people to do at that time in history. It was only 50 days since they crucified Jesus, and everything was fresh in their minds. And the great blessing coming from their repentance and baptism, that they would have forgiveness of their sins. God would blot out all that they did to crucify Jesus. And if they were obedient to Peter's command, then God would forgive their sins and remember them no more. So today, if you come and repent of your sin and you trust Jesus, God's going to blot out your sins and he will forget them and remember them no more. Psalm 103, verses 11 to 14, for as the heavens are high above the earth, heavens go a long way, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. For as the east is from the west, if you keep going, you'll never hit it, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. As the father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him, for he knows our frame, he remembers that we're dust. So the same applies to each one of us today. When we put our faith and trust in Jesus, he lifts the burden of our sin. He does something wonderful in our lives. We repent, he comes in, he forgives, and he lifts the burden. Matthew 11, 28 to 30 says, Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy, carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy to bear, and the burden that I give you is light. That's the promise of Jesus. And finally, in verse 38, we're told the promise of the Holy Spirit to those who repent and are baptized. And the gift of the Holy Spirit was given for several reasons. First of all, to assure them of a future in heaven, to give them an assurance in their hearts that they were forgiven and they were now God's children and they were accepted and loved by him. Ephesians 1. 3 to 14 tells us all about it. Secondly, to enable them to be witnesses for Jesus Christ. They had a divine life imputed into their lives, and so they could carry on the work of Jesus with the help of the Holy Spirit. So we can't serve Jesus without the Holy Spirit. We can't be, in a sense, forgiven without the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives us that assurance that we are forgiven. And thirdly, it was to refine their lives, to remove the dross and the filth and replace it with God's Holy Spirit, purity, and power. And I'll put a couple of references there. John 16, 7 to 11, Ephesians 4, 25 to 38, 8, and Colossians 3, 12 to 17. So that was the wonderful thing on Pentecost. They cried out to God, and the Holy Spirit was given to them. And then finally, and we need to race on here, verses 40 to 47 is the prototype church. Now, I use the English word prototype because the word means the first version or the first product from which others are a copy. Okay, so when you, in Japan, when they're doing a car, they make a prototype, get it all right, and then they produce lots of other cars. So in these few verses, we see what the first church looked like. And although I could preach a whole message on these verses, we don't have time, but we're going to have just a taste of the characteristics and outline of the early church. First of all, they continued to learn God's word from approved men of God. Okay, they learnt from the apostles. These were the apostles. Now, if we want to learn how to do church well, we need all to be students of the Bible, students of God's word, and learning it from people who are trained to teach God's word. Now, if you haven't read the whole Bible yet from cover to cover, understand the main heading of each book, then that's the first place to start. And can I recommend a book called What the Bible is All About by Henrietta Neal? It's a classic book on understand the basic themes on all the Bible books. So if we want to, in a sense, be a model of the early church, then we are continually students of God's word. We're always reading God's word, always studying God's word. But it's not just about being studying the Bible, it's also about fellowship. What is fellowship? This is not just friendship with other Christians. This involves supporting and encouraging each other in the faith. Now, I was very encouraged this morning because I couldn't go into my office, so I was on the third floor, there was something going on in my office, and somebody came along, and I was just starting to pray, and I said to the person, well, okay, why don't we pray together? That was nice. So today, I had fellowship with somebody, and it encouraged me. What is the definition of fellowship? Fellowship is a mutual bond that Christians have with Jesus Christ that puts us in a deep, eternal relationship with one another. So if you are a Christian today and you're born again of the Holy Spirit, you are in a deep, eternal relationship with me. And I am in a deep, eternal relationship with you. So we better get to like each other because we're going to spend eternity in heaven. Okay? So if you don't like me, get to like me. And if I don't like you, I've got to get to like you. Okay? That's what it's all about. It's not about friendship. It's not about whether we like one another or not. It's about getting to know each other in Christ with this deep relationship. Now, there's a difference between friendship and fellowship. In friendship, we have to like people to want to spend time with them. Okay? That's what it's all about, friends. We like them, want to spend time with them. In fellowship, it's different. We need to love one another with the love of Jesus. And it's amazing that the more we love Jesus, the more we can love Jesus' children born of the Holy Spirit. It's kind of a test there. We've got to love people with the love of Jesus, because if they love Jesus, that's the connection. Okay? If we all love Jesus, we've got to get on with one another and love one another. We don't have to like one another. Okay? We don't have to like, but we have to love. So, continuing studying the Word, having deep fellowship with one another, and then celebrating the breaking of bread, which is communion. This is a regular time set apart for the purpose of remembering the death of Jesus and the meaning behind his death on the cross. So this is an important monthly meeting we have at Osaka International Church. In fact, in July, we're going to have two communion services because I'll be away in the UK during August. And the council decided that it would be better to have two in August than do without the communion service. But it's really important that once a month, we remember Jesus. Because really, that's what it's all about. It's not about anything else, it's about Jesus. Then this was a church that prayed. Prayer is the essential lifeblood of the church, and the essential lifeblood of every believer. We should always pray as we go and go as we pray. It's a kind of a continuous thing that needs to be happening every day in our lives. We wake up to pray, we go to bed where we pray, and we pray as we go along the day. Sometimes just 5 minutes along the day, I just stop and pray about everything. Then the church was sharing and providing for the needs of others. In the early church, provided for each other in practical ways. From the scriptures, we learn that the poorest church was the church in Jerusalem. And Paul encouraged believers in other churches to provide financial aid for the church in Jerusalem, 1 Corinthians 16, 1-4. Now, I don't know how many of the 3,000 souls who were saved at Pentecost were soon to return to their own countries, but I suspect most of them. So the church has a responsibility to care for its members before reaching out to provide for the world. We have a responsibility to care for our own before we start throwing money into people out in the world. In other words, we are family. And if you have a family, you know the bond of love you have for your children. And you want to support them. And you have a covering of love for them, and you support them first. So we are the family of God, and we have to support one another when there are needs within our family. Finally, it was an evangelistic church. Finally, we see that the early church was an evangelistic church. In verse 47, we're told that people were saved daily. There must have been a daily witness to the community. It's clear from the text that it was the Holy Spirit of God that was doing this work through the born-again believers. So the Holy Spirit was working every day. It says in verse 47 that the Lord added to the church daily. The work of the Holy Spirit continued. And the Holy Spirit was working through the believers who were united with one message. And the message was repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Give a personal testimony through baptism of your faith in Jesus, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I wonder this morning, are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Have you repented and trusted in him, and you've not yet been baptized? That is a public declaration of your faith, and you must do that. Now, my time's run out, but don't let your time run out before you put your faith and trust in Jesus and witness for him through baptism. Because one day, your time will run out. Why not trust him today and be sure of your future with Jesus in heaven? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you honored the Old Testament scriptures through the prophet Joel, through the Psalms, and these Jewish people on the day of Pentecost, they got it. They got it. They got it. They got it. Because they realized that they had crucified their Messiah. It was their sin that put Jesus on the cross. And Father in heaven, today we must acknowledge that it was our sin that put Jesus on the cross. And it's our sin that separates us from a holy God and will always separate us until we cry out to Jesus, what must I do to be saved? And what we must do is we must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And today, if we are not believers in Jesus, then we have an opportunity to put our faith and trust in him. That opportunity will not always be there, but it is there today. And if you want to trust the Lord Jesus, then come to the lift sign today. Go there and pray with someone. Whatever your need is, Jesus will meet you in the place of prayer as you cry out to him. Amen.